I don't know about your prayer life, whether it looks anything like mine, because I often find myself fairly conflicted in prayer. And this is because I know quite often how I should be praying. I know what I should be praying for. There are plenty of prayers in the Bible that I can call upon to pray for myself. But I also know that we have a loving, personal, relational God who desires nothing more than for me to be completely and utterly open with Him, especially in prayer. We have a God that wants us to pray in a way that hides nothing and trusts that He understands everything that's going on in our hearts. But the problem is that this has led me to a prayer life that sometimes can be pretty self-centered and self-focused. And I've said this on a couple of occasions, but these bottle cap glasses that I wear, I looked it up this week. I'm apparently legally blind if I don't wear these, so go figure. I've hit the point on many occasions, not going to get eye LASIK or anything like that, of just going, come on, God, you created everything. You can heal, come on. On other occasions, I find myself looking at the bank balance and sucked into issues of wealth. And I'll often very slyly use this one and I'll say, Lord, if I just had a little bit more, then I could give so much more. But the thing that I notice the most is that this sort of trait tends to amplify itself when I've had a drier patch in my Bible reading habit. Or I've spent less time chatting or catching up with other Christians, this is when my thoughts start to circle around myself a lot more. When I stop listening to God's word, my prayer life mutates itself into this thoroughly self-seeking one. So I naturally start grasping the things of creation, idolizing and loving all the things that God has made over the very gift giver himself, the creator, God himself. In fact, when I'm particularly dry in my prayer life, I find myself even telling God what He should do, because I know better. I say to Him, look, this is what's best for me. When I don't see the results I want for the things that I pray for, I challenge God's character. I say, look, if you're a good God, if you really are everything you claim to be, then why are you not giving me that person or that thing or that position or that experience that is so essential for my happiness? Now, this is an interesting one because these are the very thoughts that effectively are going through the first human beings. In Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve. They begin to slip away and ignore God's word and start to think, how can He be good if He's not giving me absolutely everything that I desire? And right now, do you know what I desire? The fruit from that tree that you won't let me have. That is essential for my happiness. Now, we've kind of leapt forward over a bunch of stuff there. We're going to see how we got to that point. But what we need to do to get there is wind back the clock just a little and see what caused them to ignore God's word in the first place. You see, in this part of Genesis, God had given Adam and Eve a garden, a place to remember this, a garden chock full of delights. It's literally a paradise of yes. If you read the email this week, that the word Eden means paradise or delight, literally. They were in the pinnacle of sinlessness and openness and freedom. This is what it meant when we read that they were both naked and felt no shame at the end of chapter 2. You see, they literally had nothing to hide. And we're not just talking physical nakedness here. We're talking emotional nakedness, a spiritual nakedness. They had nothing to hide at all on any level. I was going to use that later as an illustration. Skip forward a little. You go to chapter 3, verse 7. They've just disobeyed God, and this is what we read. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And in many ways, this describes life for all of us to this very day, all throughout history. We sin, we lie, we cheat, we steal, and the result is that we fall into this pit of guilt and even estrangement, both from God but even to one another. And this movement as we sin and slip into guilt and further into shame and estrangement, I think you'd be lying if you didn't say this wasn't a universal experience for everyone that has ever lived. And just as we feel the need to tell God that he's wrong if he doesn't give us that person or thing or position or experience that's essential for my happiness, in the case of Adam and Eve, they had this strange sense that God also was holding something back from them. But the sad truth is that this wasn't the case. In fact, it's almost ironic that their pursuit of life without God's word at the center of their priorities, the center of their decision making, the thing that drives them, that they're saturated in, day out. Well, ignoring God's word is what caused a great flood of misery to come upon them. And we see the effects of this to this very day. Every death that we encounter as every generation passes on is a result of Adam's sin. But there's even simpler ways that we might not even realize. Do you lock your front doors at night? Why do cars have locks on them? Why do we have big, tall fences? A lot of these things you can trace back to sin. These are things that we wouldn't need, that we just take for granted in life because of what Adam and Eve have done for us. Now, where we're going this evening, if you have your outlines there, we're going to be looking through a couple of things. So first, how the serpent attacks God's word. Right? The whole talk tonight is going to center around God's word. How Eve twists and doubts God's word. How Adam just completely whiffs it by ignoring God's word. But we're also going to see an amazing display of grace in this chapter from a God who had just been shoved to the side and ignored as well. So starting at verse 1. Now, the serpent, he was more crafty or cunning than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, already when we see this word crafty here, we're not meant to immediately think it in a negative term. The word crafty in some sense just means wise, shrewd, that kind of thing. What we're really meant to see when we see the word crafty is that there is a wisdom in this animal that sits apart from the wisdom of God. We're already beginning to see this wisdom without God here. But the focus of the story, it's not on who Satan is, but rather on what he does next. Satan here in Genesis 3, in his craftiness or his wisdom, he attacks the truthfulness of God's word. In fact, like I do on occasion, he attacks God's character in the hope that he's going to catch Eve off guard. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" That's an interesting question he poses Eve, because there's a really subtle thing he's trying to get across here. You see, he's not directly attacking God's word. He's not making it obvious. He's not going, "Who cares about what God says? Come and feast." No, he's just planting a seed. He's hinting to Eve that it's actually okay to question God. That his word is something that we can assess for ourselves. God's word is something that we can have the last say on, that we can decide if we think it's worth acting on or not. But more than this is Satan. He grabs what God actually says and he flips it on its head. So if I can remind you of what God literally said, he says, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." And Satan revises this and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" It's a lie. It's a little one. It's a shrewd one. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden? Or did God really say you're not free to eat? But unfortunately, this little twist was just enough for the temptation to be taken, for the kind of cogs to start whirring inside Eve's head as she considers, yeah, what did God actually say? Now, at this point, if that's what Eve is thinking, I don't know, we're not told, but if she's thinking, yeah, what did God say? The funny thing is she could have very easily gone and checked with him. She could have gone to God and said, "Hey, did you say this?" Or at the very least, she could have gone to Adam and checked with him as well. In fact, she probably just should have run away screaming as a talking serpent is kind of dialoguing with her. But Eve doesn't do any of these things. Rather, for the first time in her life, she begins to question God's goodness and his wisdom. And the result is that another lie is born from this. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Can you spot the lie in that one there? You must not eat fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Only God didn't say this. He only commanded them not to eat from it. They probably could have picked the fruit from this tree and juggled it, for all we know. It had nothing to do with touching it. That was part of the curse. And I think this is interesting because this is such a typical response to a warning or a command that we ourselves don't like. You know, we increase the strictness of a command that we hate. If you can imagine like a father talking to his teenage daughter, right, who wants to go out, hang out in all hours of the night, and the dad says, "Make sure you're home by 10 p.m. And then this daughter goes and tells all her friends, "He never lets me go out at night. Ever. Why is he like this? So unfair." And here it's like Eve saying to Satan, "Oh yeah, God, he is so strict. You know, one touch of that fruit and zap, you're dead." It's clearly a lie, but this is what Eve's saying to the serpent. Now, amazingly, if you didn't know this was a lie, if you didn't want to cross-reference back, there's another clue that it's a lie, that it wasn't said from the mouth of God. And that's because the personal name from God actually disappears from this dialogue. So if you remember last week, the word "Lord" in all caps, that's the word Yahweh, which appears in chapters 2 to 4. The only time it is not here is when the serpent starts talking about God and when Eve starts talking lies about God. And I think this is a very deliberate and quite fancy decision by the narrator to make it clear as day to us, the reader, that the God that Satan and Eve are both chatting about, it's not our God. This isn't the Creator and Redeemer God. Now, the God that they're describing, he's evil. He's secretive. He's not a God that wants us to be happy. He's a God that actually does the opposite. He maliciously restricts our freedoms and our joy. And I actually find that description of God quite uncanny, because this is exactly the view of God that many people have today, that God is this mean, power-hungry figure. He's a kid kind of with a magnifying glass who chases the ants just for fun and just decides to burn a few of them just because it makes him happy. But this isn't the God of the Bible. Now the story continues. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the very pinnacle of what it means to sin. Not only doubting God's wisdom and his word, but substituting it out with our own wisdom. You see, when Eve describes the fruit of this tree as good for food, we're meant to think back to the times that God said other things were good. God said, "This is good, this is good, this is very good." All of a sudden, Eve's going, "No, that's good." And again, we should be going, "No, Eve, your loving Creator, he knows what's best for you. He's given you every good thing." It's one of those, when I was writing this, I couldn't help but picture that kind of slow-mo dive. You know, Eve's got the fruit, kind of bringing it to her mouth, and we're just sitting there on the other side, helpless. We kind of want to jump in and just go, "No," and slap the fruit out of her hands. Well, I mean, this is what should have happened. I mean, if Adam was there, he should have been the one diving in the way, slapping this fruit out of her hands. He should have knocked it for six. In fact, I think he should have even tied the serpent around a tree comically and walked away laughing. But he didn't do any of this. He didn't protect Eve. He didn't go running away like Forrest Gump. He didn't do any of that. And so the question is, well, what was he doing? Where was Adam? Was he staring at his feet? Was he kicking tin cans around in the back? Again, I don't know. We're not told where he was up until that point. But what we do know from the text is that he failed in a way that was worse than Eve. And why do I say this? It's because he doesn't even question Eve. He knows the rules about the fruit. He knows what's going on there, but he just takes it and eats it. He's very typical kind of appetite-driven male. You know, forbidden fruit. It's crazy. It's really crazy. Instead of listening to God's word or even questioning what Eve is doing, he just followed her headlong into an egregious act of sin. Now, some people here, they'll be a bit more charitable to Adam. They'll say he was being heroic. You know why? He was being heroic because he saw his wife plunge into sin. He knows the penalty is death, and he loved her so much that he decided she's not going to endure the pain of death alone. I am going to join her. Look at me. How noble of me. Very self-sacrificial. But that's not in the text. And even if it was in the text, it's stupid. You see, if you put anything above God's word, anything at all, even your spouse, your kids, your marriage, whatever it is, you've sinned against God's word. You've sinned against God himself. In fact, this is basically what it all boils down to. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, well, how seriously do we take the word of God? You see, the logic here in Genesis 3, it goes something like this. It's very simple. Satan, he offers a question to Eve and he twists God's word. Eve questions God's word herself and then changes it, makes it more severe, claiming, yes, God is the great cosmic party pooper, and she eats the fruit. And then along comes Adam, doesn't even question, just chomps down as he left his brain out of the cleaners. Now, before we throw too much shade on Adam and Eve, so I'm getting with the kids here, throwing shade. I don't even know what it means. I hope it's appropriate. I think it's like insulting or something like that. Before we insult Adam and Eve, it pays to take a good look at yourself in the mirror. And I think and ask, how often do we do this with God's word? Twist it, change it, or just completely ignore it? How often do we come across situations or temptations which make us revise God's word for ourselves? We need to ask, how often do I, like Eve, minimize the great paradise of delight that is to be found in union with Christ? Or, like Adam, how often do we just ignore his word altogether? Let me put it another way. How often, I'm not going to get a show of hands, but think of this in your heart. How often have you considered reading God's word to be a chore, a burden? Or at the very least, how often have you considered it to be kind of a boring exercise, perhaps even one with no real world benefit? How often do we put the priority on God's word so low that a million other things come in and take its place? Do we get up in the morning and our morning cup of coffee to get us going, is that more important than reading God's word? Unwinding perhaps from a massive day you've just had at work or at university, you say, I'm too tired, I'm too exhausted. And then you'll sit down and endlessly scroll for that dopamine hit. And you really want the happy drugs in your head, which strangely doesn't leave you feeling any more fulfilled or any satisfied than you were before. I think if any of these things resonate with you, can I say now is as good a time as any to reconsider your relationship with God's word? Perhaps join and regularly attend a growth group. It's a very simple and easy way of doing it. Perhaps ask someone to join you. Read one-to-one with somebody. Read it together. If you struggle alone, ask someone else to do it with you. Perhaps if you live a life that's so busy, and the excuse is, I just don't have time, maybe set your alarm half an hour earlier in the morning and use that bracket specifically to set aside for God's word. In fact, I don't do this personally, but I know someone who, they wouldn't have breakfast until they read God's word. Their theory was, if I'm not feeding on this, how am I feeding my body? If I'm not feeding my soul, I shouldn't be feeding my body just yet. In other words, find something that works for you and just do it. Because the alternative, I can guarantee, you will see the Bible as unimportant. You will see it as boring, as a chore, as something which the endless scrolling of mindless little mobile games will take priority over. In fact, I think along those lines, it might be time to begin asking yourself who or what is going to speak more into my life this week. Is it the world and its desires and its priorities? Or is it God's word? Now, what's amazing about this story is it doesn't end here. God, he doesn't just zap Adam and Eve on the spot, you know, lightning bolt out of the sky. Rather, God is amazingly patient and gracious towards them. He gives Adam and Eve the chance to explain. So in verse 8, I've popped it up there. We read, "Then the man and his wife, when they heard the sound of the Lord, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I hid in your garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" This whole conversation is an amazing picture of what happens in God's grace. God doesn't immediately unleash his judgment, which he was well within his right to do. Rather, he offers an olive branch. He asks a string of questions. He says, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten? What is this you've done?" Question after question after question. He is so merciful. I can't help but picture a parent of a kid. If you see a kid with chocolate all over his face and you know you've just made that beautiful chocolate cake and it's been sitting in the fridge waiting for the afternoon coffee, and this kid thinks, well, it's a great idea to just launch into this thing, and with chocolate on his face you say, "Did you eat the cake that I put in the fridge? Did you think that was a good idea?" Or even the question, "Where are you?" like God does here when they're hiding behind a door. You know they're there. You're not asking because you don't know the answer to any of these questions. You know all of it, but you're asking out of mercy and grace to get the truth from them. And I think this does make me think as well, along similar lines, is there stuff that tonight perhaps you're hiding from God yourself? Is there a part of your life that you're not giving over to God, that God is asking question after question, burdening your heart by his Spirit, that you haven't given over to God just yet? Can I say, as Christians who have been redeemed, if God is pressing on your heart tonight, saying, "Come out of your hiding, come out from your shame, come out from your secrecy," do it. Perhaps talk to a friend, maybe just do it in the quietness of your own heart, but do it. God is gracious and compassionate. Now, sadly, we have two characters in this story who don't do this. We have Adam and Eve, and instead of handing it all over to God the way they should have, instead of coming to God in repentance, they start playing the blame game, which is the alternative. They pass the buck. They explain to God why their actions is actually the fault of everybody else. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." This is a pretty massive accusation. He's saying, "God, it's her. It's not me." He's blaming Eve. And if you look really carefully at the text, you'll see he's actually blaming God. He's saying, "This woman that you put in here with me, this dangerous creature, you, God, you wrecked me when you put her in here with me." It's actually a really disgusting response from Adam, because only moments earlier, if you remember, he was dancing and singing, clicking his heels, making this beautiful poem about her being flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, as God provided the perfect solution to his loneliness. But now he's saying, "God, no, you're wrong. You don't actually know what's best for me. You told me it was not good for me to be alone, but I'm telling you I was far better off. This is cold. This is calculated. This is an awful response. Again, it's one of those moments when you want to signal to Adam, like, dig up, buddy. God is being so gracious, and look at you. But Eve's response, hers isn't much better. She goes on and she blames the serpent. And so when this all happens in one swift movement where God created Adam and then his helper Eve to rule over creation, all of a sudden this entire paradigm is flipped right on its head, where creation, that is the serpent, rules over Eve, who rules over Adam, and all of them collectively just ignore God completely. It's a complete and utter reversal of creation. But despite this massive fall, like Humpty Dumpty, who had a great fall and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him together again, this is much worse because all the king's horses and all the king's men also fell and they all broke along with him and there's nobody to put anything back together at all. This is just one big pile of brokenness, the effects of which we feel to this very day. Yet despite this reality, despite this dark reality that we live in, there are several glimmers of hope scattered throughout this passage. And this is where we're going to pull up stumps and finish off this evening. Firstly, the first really massive hope is that the serpent will be crushed. Verse 15, God speaks to the serpent saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a promise. It's the gospel kind of as early as Genesis 3. It's a promise that Satan will be completely done away with. His power to deceive will be gone, but not without a price, because the serpent will also turn around and strike the heel of Eve's offspring. In other words, in the crushing of Satan, it won't be without a heavy cost to the one who crushes. And we see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He was killed on the cross in order to crush Satan. And that striking of the heel, well, guess what? Jesus died. The very punishment that God had warned would happen to Adam and Eve ends up happening to the Son of God. Only this death, this is what enabled God to triumph over Satan, to deal with sin once and for all. The second glimmer of hope is for Adam and Eve specifically. So although Adam and Eve were going to die, that was a surefire thing that was going to happen for their disobedience, hidden in verse 16, in all this stuff about pain in childbirth, there is a subtle but amazing hope of new life. Despite the bitterness of death for Adam and Eve, the human race will continue. In fact, if you go to verse 20, this is why Adam names the woman Eve, because she will become the mother of all the living. Now, we don't want to breeze over a verse like that after everything we've just covered. This verse is an overwhelming shout of hope amidst the middle of God's judgment. Her very name is a celebration of God's tender mercy. It is a form of victory over death. Even if the final victory over death for each individual is yet to be seen, her name, Eve, as mother of all the living, is an enormous testament to God's grace in a situation where he was well within his rights to just click his fingers and it's all over. Finally, on this side of the cross, we sitting here this evening have the greatest hope given to us in the form of a new representative, a new Adam, a second Adam, a new person who can represent a new race of believers. The defining marker of this new Adam is faith in God. Specifically for us, faith in himself, faith in Christ. In Jesus, we have an Adam who listened to God's word at every turn. We have a man who didn't go to veg and relax after a hard day's work. No, this man, even though exhausted, would turn to God in prayer. We have a man who knew what it meant to be tempted in every way and yet succeeded where Adam failed. Here's how Paul describes it in Romans 5, 18 and 19. He says, just as one trespass from the first Adam resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act in Jesus resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. In Jesus, we have the beginnings of a new creation. We have a new life. We have a new representative, someone who sits on the winning team. We have someone who has crushed Satan's head and is busy preparing a new paradise, a new garden of delights which we can enjoy forever, and is calling you in. He's calling you to listen to and ultimately, this might be hard to hear, but to enjoy God's word. It should be a delight, and it really is. So my question is, how are you doing with this? How are you delighting in God's word? Let's pray. Father, we're so hard-hearted. Lord, we're so deaf to your calls. Lord, you call us to repentance and obedience, and yet we do not listen. But Lord, we thank you that though we were destined to die because of the sin of Adam that we have followed in, we thank you that you sent Jesus, the second Adam, the promised offspring of Eve, the one you promised would crush the head of Satan so we might live. Lord, help us this day to be better and attentive listeners to your word this week. And help us to be thankful for what you have done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.